question. In the book of Genesis, who are the sons of God and who are the Nephilim?
I have no idea.
Well, you're not alone, because our passage today may be the most controversial passage in the entire book of Genesis.
Ooh, controversy.
Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues verse by verse with our study in the book of Genesis, even when it's a challenge. Because while many over the years have offered answers as to who they think the sons of God and the Nephilim are, what we'll find is that the best answer is the one that best fits the context of the book of Genesis. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, August 8th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can find out more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, The Sons of God Marry the Daughters of Men.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your copy of God's Word, I do invite you to turn. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Our text is going to be the first 8 verses. The book of Genesis, it moves rather rapidly when you think about it. A lot of has happened really in these brief 5 chapters that have preceded our study this morning. Most importantly, would be the worst moment in human history, which was the fall of man into sin, and subsequently God's graceful consequent, which is the proclamation of the gospel that would rescue man out of his sin and misery and make everything right. And of course, we're talking about Genesis 3:15. And so by the time we get to Genesis 6, we see evidence of the corruption of sin. Of course, we can look at the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, Cain's hardness of heart, his unrepentant attitude, and then in the line of Cain, we see Lamech, who also is a murderer. Lamech, who was the one that brought polygamy into the world as he went after the lust of the flesh. But there hasn't been much detail, really, concerning perhaps the culture, just how rampant sin was, if you think of it, across the world. We didn't have Gallup polls back then or Pew polls that could kind of help us see a snapshot in time. And so we have the tendency to think that these were kind of outbursts of sin, right? And that perhaps these were isolated incidences instead of the radical corruption of the human heart. And I would state that this is not the case at all. The incident, if we can use that rather pedestrian term, of Cain killing his brother Abel is not an insertion of some isolated incident or occurrence, but this shows really the radical corruption of the human heart, and that Adam's firstborn son would be so filled with sin and so filled with hate in his heart that murder would arise from his very nature. That's what we're reading here. The very fact that Abel, who was the first martyr of God's people, was sacrificing to God, shows us that sin had so corrupted Abel's heart that he needed to go to God and trust in the promises of God and offer God a sacrifice, trusting in those promises. Do you follow that? So this morning, we're going to see just how far-reaching are the effects of sin, how widespread is this rebellion against God. So if you look to our text, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now it came about, when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. I want to cover this text in three movements. We'll first look at verses 1 through 4, and I've called that intermarriage and spiritual decline. Then we're going to look at verses 5 to 7. I've labeled that intentions and spiritual depravity. And then finally, we'll look at verse 8, which I've labeled initiative and God's singular grace. There are a few reasons why we're only covering 8 verses this morning. I know last week we got through an entire chapter. But this is it's a controversial section of Scripture. So I don't want to rush through this area. I'd like to address as much of the controversy as possible, see if we can't make sense of what we read here and see some spiritual benefit. So as we look at this first movement, verses 1 through 4, there are two very confusing and controversial ideas set forth in these verses. One brings an interpretive challenge, and the other adds to that an imaginative challenge. I'll word it that way. The first is dealing with the phrase we see in the text, sons of God, and the second is dealing with the identity of the Nephilim that we see in verse 4, sometimes translated with the word giants. And so like eating an elephant, one bite at a time, that's how we'll take this. And this is what we read. So verse 1 tells us that men began to multiply across the face of the earth. And that would seem obvious enough. That would be the natural outcome of marriage. But who are the sons of God in reference that we see in verse 2? That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Now, before I give you the answer I believe is correct, I want to address a couple of the common answers that you may hear. The first interpretation goes way back to the early church fathers. And sometimes when people hear that something goes back to the early church fathers, they say, oh, it must be correct because the early church fathers believed that. Well, that's not a correct view to have. You can think of the early church fathers really living in a time when the church was in an infant state, the baby church. They were learning along the way. They were trying to figure these things out. And a lot of times it was through controversy and through error in the church that you would have ecumenical councils and these early church fathers would come together and really hammer through some of these things. The New Testament hadn't been fully compiled yet, although the writings were all there. So that's a way to kind of look at the early church fathers. You can read a lot of their writings. You can find a lot of wisdom there. You can also find things that we would say, well, that's incorrect. That's wrong. But they hadn't really hammered through all of these different doctrines. So that's one way to think of the early church fathers, the patriarchs of the church, the Christian church. And so we come, this is one of the areas that the early church fathers believe. This is was a popular view, and it's still a popular view in some places today. And it's that the earth came to earth, angels, fallen angels came to earth and had relations with women, and this is in dealing with the offspring of fallen angels and women. And if you read men like Tertullian, Justin Martyr, some of the ancient rabbis, this would have been their view. Okay? Now, some of the reasons that this view has gained support is because of the term sons of God is a legitimate term for angels in the Old Testament. That's how often angels are described. And there's a couple of New Testament passages that they would point to and say, these passages also lend support to this view. And I'm gonna go there. I want you to see them. 2 Peter chapter 2, this is what we read in the 4th and 5th verse. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And then Peter talks about the condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he talks about the rescue of Lot and so forth. But you have the mention of angels in this passage mentioning Noah. And then when we go to the book of Jude, which we've studied through already, but the book of Jude, verses 6 and 7, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." And so there are those who are saying that these New Testament verses are dealing with a specific time where in Genesis where these fallen angels had relations with human women. Now, I don't believe that's the correct interpretation at all. First of all, let me give you some reasons. First of all, the immediate context of what we're reading doesn't even mention angels. In fact, the idea of angels, word of angels, or anything like that hasn't been mentioned at all in these first six chapters of Genesis. The closest thing we have is this serpent in the garden, but even the serpent in the garden is not identified as an angel. We don't learn that that's Satan till the book of Ezekiel, really. We see that in the book of Revelation. We see that in Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians, but we do not see that in Genesis. That's just not given to us. And so it seems awkward, to say the least, that Moses, who's writing this, would all of a sudden throw in a reference to angels without explaining anything about angels, who they are, or that this word sons of God would have been interpreted as such, or anything like that. Now, the second thing that we see in verse 2, we see this phrase, "they took wives." And that's the Old Testament way of saying they got married. They got hitched up. Okay, that's what the Bible is saying there. And we see that again, that kind of word structure in Genesis 11. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. Judges 21, the sons of Benjamin did so. They took wives according to the number from those who danced, whom they carried away. That's the idea. They took wives, meaning that they married these women. But in the Gospels, we read Jesus, which I would think you would assume is a high authority. This is Mark chapter 12, as ready as there's also other synoptics that point to this passage. Well, let me read this to you. "Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry his wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. The third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman dies also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but listen, but are like angels in heaven." So we see from that passage, in the context of someone taking women in marriage, we know from the teaching of Jesus that angels do not marry. Okay? And because we're speaking about marriage in Genesis, Jude, when we looked at Jude, that's a reference in section to fornication, not to marriage. Okay, so it doesn't fit that context either. Now, the second view that you often hear with this passage is the view that this is in reference to Canaanite kings. Now, not Canaanite kings. We haven't gotten there in history. This is Canaanite kings, the sons of Cain. These would have been kings that have come from the line of Cain. They would have had, assumingly, large harems. And it is argued that this is in reference to these evil and polygamous kings. Now, this was a view that was set out by a man named Meredith Klein. He was a great Old Testament scholar. And he was, he's, I mentioned his name before because he's also the one that came up with that framework theory of interpreting Genesis that we pushed against. But Klein was an expert in extra-biblical sources. He had a PhD in Assyriology and Egyptology and stuff like that. And so it was from these extra-biblical sources in his time that he's arguing for this development of Cainite kings. I'm sorry this is getting rather technical. I just want you to see some of the arguments out there and why we're pushing against him. I would say that while it's helpful to look at extra-biblical sources, Scripture interprets Scripture, and we need to be looking primarily at what the inspired Word of God is teaching us, as opposed to uninspired secular sources that may have been written during some of these early times. And furthermore, the idea, when we looked at these being angels, there is some linguistic structure that supports that. Sons of God, a lot of times, it refers to angels in the Old Testament. There is no linguistic evidence that would support these have been Cainite kings. Kings are not referred to as the sons of God in the Old Testament. So that would, in my view, throw that out. The context should really help us here. This is, we've just gotten through chapters 4 and 5. We looked at the genealogy of Cain. And in that genealogy of Cain, we saw many of the different accomplishments. I think you will remember that we talked about Jabal, the father of those that keep livestock. We talked about Jubal, the sons of Cain, who was the father of the musicians. We talked about Tubal-Cain, the father of the iron workers. And it seems like if there was something that was worth sharing in the line of Cain, Moses was going to share it. These were their achievements. But nothing in the line of Cain showed that there were offsprings who were kings, that there was any monarchy or anything like that. It was never given in the context of what we're reading. And so if the other argument is, why didn't Moses just say kings? Why say sons of God? I mean, after all, the Hebrew word melech is used 22 times in Genesis. It's used 75 times in the Pentateuch. Why wouldn't Moses use the term that everybody would have understood? Why use this secretive sons of God to mean kings if that's what he meant? I just don't think that that's the answer. And so the third, and I believe the correct answer, is that the sons of God is in reference to the believing line of Seth. This would be in contrast to the line of Cain. There's a distinction between these two lines. In fact, Genesis 3 tells us that God would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And ultimately, of course, we know the seed of the serpent would be Satan and the seed of the woman would be Christ. But these lines, God's people and those of the world, there would be enmity between them. Okay? And this has nothing to do with race. Sometimes you'll hear white supremacist or something like that getting some kind of race things out of this or the book of Joshua or Judges or something like that. This has nothing to do with that. The Bible does not even in the book of Judges and things like that, never speaks of genocide or something like that. This is dealing with religion. In fact, the offspring of Cain and the offspring of the line of Seth are the same genetically. Right? They're both the same. They're brothers. They're of the line of Adam. One is the promised line, and one is the line of the ungodly. Cain is sent away from God figuratively. His people are sent away physically from the people of God. And I furthermore believe that Moses actually hinted at this designation earlier. Let me go through that. You can turn back with me, if you would, just a couple pages in your Bible to the end of Genesis chapter 4. In the end of Genesis chapter 4, we find this. To Seth, to him also was or a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then it says this, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And if you'll remember when we studied through Genesis 4, that the word or the subject men here that you read in your text is actually added in by Bible translators. That's why it's italicized in your Bible. There's no subject given. They're trying to help us understand as best they can what we're reading here. But I believe that the subject that is being dealt with is what we read in the preceding verse. When Eve is speaking about God giving her Seth, and he's an appointed offspring, appointed seed to replace Abel. And I believe the subject really is dealing with the seed of the woman when we get to that last and final verse. I hope I'm not losing you. See some blank stares. Sometimes I lose myself. No. So, and when you see that in verse 26 in that last chapter, or verse of chapter 4, also see the word began. That word began, as in then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In the Hebrew, that's a passive verb. And what that means is the action is being done to the subject, as opposed to the subject doing the action. Okay? And so, what we see here, a more clear interpretation, would be that at this time, that men in the line of Seth, the seed of the woman, began to identify themselves with God. They began to call themselves by the Lord's name. Okay? When we look at Israel, Israel would be called Israel because they were the sons of Israel. If you identified yourself with the Lord's name, you'd be the sons of God. That's what I believe the context is teaching us here. Sons of God, largely identified with the line of Seth who believed the promises of God. This was a religious distinction. And so, both of these lines, again, the same genetically, religious distinction. And I believe this third interpretation best fits the context of what we're reading in Genesis chapter 6. And it carries on the theme of these previous two chapters that we've just read. Now, look here at verse 2. We read, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful." This is dealing with physical attraction, physical lust. This is the same Hebrew construction we saw back in Genesis when Eve looked at that forbidden fruit and saw that it was pleasing to the eyes. She looked at it for all the wrong reasons. Never did it enter her mind that this was the command of God should have been enough to restrict her from even looking. But she looked upon it. And that is the same construction that we see here, that they looked upon these women. They found that it was beautiful. Eve looked upon the fruit and saw that it was pleasing to the eyes and good for food. Okay? What mattered was the command of God. And so these men were lusting after these women and taking them as wives, knowing that they rejected, they were idolaters, they rejected the things of God. And so now we've come to the point where there is absolutely no distinction between these two lines. In fact, lust had been a hallmark of the line of Cain, right? You remember Lamech, Cain's great-grandson, who took two wives to himself, chasing after his lust. And instead of Seth evangelizing Cain, Cain evangelized Seth, and with its women made many converts. Okay? This is the same thing that would happen later in Israel's history, as Balaam, the son of Beor, would instruct the king Balak to use the women to lure the men of Israel away and bring a curse upon themselves because God had not allowed Balaam to curse Israel. And so here we see the line of Seth that has been led away by these beautiful sirens of Cain. They married outside the faith. They followed after the lust of their eyes. Let me ask, how many young people you see around you in the church that make that same fatal mistake? They chase after the lust of their eyes. We think of Solomon, who married many foreign women. The Bible tells us as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Solomon ended up building high places, building temples. God was not pleased. That's a small picture of what's going on here. When the Israelites were entering the land of promise, this is what is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no favor to them. Listen, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. God knew that these women would lure and turn the sons away from him. It's quite fitting, isn't it, that idolatry is often described as adultery. That it's often described with the idea of prostitution. And that's often how it begins, isn't it? And so in verse 3 of chapter 6 of Genesis, God pronounces judgment. This is what we read. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. God grants 120 years to repent before the coming judgment. This is not dealing with the length of man's life, as if men can't live longer than 120 or something like that. This is dealing with the time of God saying he was going to judge man to the time of the flood. God grants 120 years for man to repent. And then this is what we read in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now this verse has caused much controversy. In fact, the two big questions, really, when you're talking about these early chapters of Genesis that the normal person asks is, well, you know, who did Cain marry? Which we already said he married his sister. And the second question is, who are the Nephilim? And that's the questions you get. Now, the King James Version translates the word Nephilim as giants. And that's kind of what has given root to a lot of our imagination. We really don't know what the Hebrew word Nephilim means. We know that the root word, Nephal, in Hebrew means to fall. It could mean then the fallen ones. That would be a plural, Nephilim, or something like that. Many translators have continued to use the word giants. Most modern translators, knowing that we really don't know what that word means, just put Nephilim in the text, and they don't translate it at all. And so this word described two groups of people, one antediluvian before the flood, and one that we see come up later. And this passage tells us that really, the Nephilim were men of legends. They were great men of renown. These were the stories of the mighty deeds of the past that this, you know, the Hebrew child growing up around the campfire would have still heard of these mighty legends in their oral traditions. And he's saying that these mighty men lived during this time. He's giving them a time stamp, a reference stamp. What does it tell us? This is what this passage tells us. It tells us that in the midst of perversity and sin, men still do great things. That's what we see here. You know, when you think about it, we are living in a day of incredible moral decline. We are. We're also living in a day of absolutely incredible intellectual and scientific accomplishments. Both of these things, the decline of society and the accomplishments of society are not mutually exclusive. Their stories can both be told even during the same time. You know, we can celebrate, in one sense, indoor plumbing, and yet we can be so disturbed at Washington's transgender bathroom rule. Right? At the same time, we can be amazed at the information vehicle that is the internet and the amazing technology that gets millions of computers to speak to each other. And yet we could be grieved that one out of every eight internet searches is pornography. And that is a multi-billion dollar business. Does that not grieve you? Great advances, great depravity. Moses is telling us that there were some incredibly impressive dudes that lived back then. These guys were the giants. They were the men of renown. They did some pretty cool stuff. And that at the time of Moses, they were still talking about these guys. But these guys hated God. They did evil in the sight of God. And I'm not saying that the word, you know, the insertion of giants is a bad interpretation. We don't know what it means. They could have been giants. They could have been like Goliath, who was a giant, who was a man of renown, a mighty man. But the Hebrews would be reading this would still know these stories. And they knew that these mighty men, and so Moses is giving them a snapshot in time, telling them that when these mighty men that we still speak about, when they actually lived, that this was when the sons of God took the daughters of men and married them. And God wasn't happy with this. Okay? That's what it's telling us. And the result is what we read in verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so we look at verse 5. When you read this verse, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Probably the strongest verse in the entire Bible speaking of man's depravity and how apart from the restraint of God's common grace, there is just nothing we won't do. We are only the grace of God apart from the most wicked and dastardly of deeds. You're meant to see the contrast of Genesis chapter 1 when we hear the word of the Lord over and over, looking out over the world that he has created and beholding it and saying, behold, it is very good. And now we come to Genesis 6. God looks out over his creation. What does he see? He sees man, and man has brought such evil that God says that man's wickedness was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You can't get much more of an emphatic statement than that. Moses could have written, listen, the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. That would give us the picture. But listen, it wasn't just the intentions of his heart. It was every intent of his heart. And every intent of his heart wasn't just evil, it was only evil. And to make it more clear, with added emphasis, that every intent of his heart was only evil continually. You get the picture. God is looking into the hearts of man. Does that scare you? The holy God of the universe looks into your heart, and it is laid bare before him. He reads you like a book. He searches your innermost thoughts and knows the intentions of your heart. He knows your secret thoughts that you're ashamed to even admit to yourself. God knows. Those who think that they've somehow come to please God by their own righteousness must not know this about God. If all you knew about God was that he knew your every thought, and you knew that this holy, mind-reading God has saved you, just those two facts alone, without any other revelation from God, should be enough to convince you that salvation is by grace. Amen? What is God's reaction to this? Verse 6, The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. When you read language like this, this is the author's way of communicating something about God that's almost incommunicable. Sometimes God will describe himself solely in a way for us to understand. Jeremiah 32:17, we read language like this. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Well, guess what? Any child learning their catechism will tell you that God is a spirit and has not a body like man. Therefore, God doesn't have an arm. God is spirit. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so when we read these physical qualities, it is God's way helping us to understand in our own terms, our finite mind. We call this an anthropomorphism. And in our text, we're looking at God giving a human emotion. This is an anthropopathism, helping us to understand what's going on here. Listen, God cannot repent. God cannot change his mind. God cannot even have a thought, we could put it that way, because God does not have a brain. Sounds weird to say that, doesn't it? He knows everything. And he knows it all at once. He has no logical thought sequence as we have, where we think through something. God just knows everything perfectly. Nothing can surprise God. He knows the beginning, knows the end. And for us to understand and get a glimpse into God's holy character and his response to sin, God is ascribed with a human emotion, because that's really all we can understand. Numerous examples of this throughout Scripture that make this clear. We don't have time. I wish we did to point out a few of these. But if you want to look through some of these, come to me after. I'll give you a bunch of things to study and read through. Now in verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Again, the word sorry, anthropopathism. In the previous verse, God having a heart, anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a heart. He has not a body like man. God is about to flood the world. And this is going to be his greatest judgment upon flesh from the creation of the universe until our very day, apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. The reason for the emphatic statement regarding man's wickedness to sin is so that we would understand God's judgment, and that it is completely justified even in its apparent severity. This is the case that is being built for us. And we come to the close of the second book in Genesis. Remember, Genesis is divided by Moses into these different sections. And we spoke about that Hebrew word toledoth, which is translated generations. And the book of Genesis starts out with a couple of chapters of this introduction about creation. Then in chapter 2, verse 4, we read, this is the account or the generations of the heavens and the earth, the toledoth of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made earth and heaven. And the book of the heavens and the earth goes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we start a new book. And this is the book of Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And that book goes from the beginning, Genesis 5, 1, all the way up to Genesis 6, 8. And so it's important that you realize we're not just stopping arbitrarily. We're now coming to the last line, the last verse in the book of Adam. And I want to point that out for a number of reasons. But most importantly, I want you to realize that as we look at these dark past verses that we've just read, the book of Adam ends in grace. Ends in grace. Let's look at this final verse. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first mention in the Bible of God's grace. The word you read there, favor, is the Hebrew word for grace. In other words, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When we speak of the grace of God, we're speaking about a very specific thing. I don't believe that favor captures it well. We have the tendency to put God's grace or favor as a response to something that God saw in Noah. And we'll speak about that more when we get to verse 9 next week. But the very definition of grace is something that is completely and wholly unmerited. The moment you merit grace, it's no longer grace. You've just canceled it out of the definition. The moment you think that grace is something that you deserve or that God owes you, it's no longer grace, it's justice. It's something you've merited. It's what's owed to you. Trust me, you don't want what you deserve. You don't want what you deserve. You want God's grace because God's grace doesn't give you what you deserve. It gives you what Christ deserved. If God is responding to Noah because Noah is righteous, then Noah earned the Lord's favor because he practiced holiness. That's not what we see here at all. It's grace. God has set his grace upon Noah. When Ephesians 2 opens, it opens with these words, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of the power working in the air, or the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Do you hear that? We should have been lost as everybody else. Why weren't we? We deserved to be damned. Why weren't we? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Also, this is what we read, Genesis 6, 5 and 6. "And the Lord saw." This is just like Ephesians chapter 2, folks. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah walks with God and is righteous because of God's grace. God's grace for Noah is just like God's grace towards you, God's grace towards me. It is not and cannot be a response of God for our righteousness. A sinner can never please God. Rather, Noah's righteousness is a response to God's grace. That's how the book of Adam ends. It ends on a cliffhanger. Everybody is bad. Every thought is only evil continually. God is going to pronounce judgment. And you can see the young Hebrew boy sitting there listening to this book being read, and all in anticipation and just biting his nails. Where does this go? Asking the question, "Well, I don't understand. How can I be alive today? How is it possible that I'm alive if all the world was bad and God was going to judge everyone?" And then the cliffhanger comes, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. There is the bad intentions of the human heart and the singular saving grace of God. God would start over with Noah. Man's salvation would come through him. God was saving Noah, even as God was keeping his promises to deliver man out of his sin and misery by the seed of the woman. The godly line will not perish. God remembers his promise. The godly line will continue. And even when all men deserve God's wrath, God forgets not. God extends his grace to Noah. And ultimately, God extends his grace to Noah and to us through Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we too deserve nothing from you. We deserve the deluge to wipe us out, for we too are sinful. We cannot stand in the presence of a holy God, and yet because of Christ, your grace, your love, your mercy has been extended even to us. Christ has rescued us from drowning in your wrath. He has become the ark of salvation and the only way of salvation. We thank you that you have made the way of salvation clear to us, and we too have found favor in your sight. For this we humbly thank you, for Christ's work and merit. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.